Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And today we are in Psalm 18 in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of Psalms. And we are at the chapter, or Psalm 18 today, verses 4 through 6. So you all have received the translation, our translation of this passage with, need we say it, a little artistic flair at the bottom. Here is the text then for our study. Lines of death surrounded me, and brooks of worthlessness were alarming me. Lines of Sheol encompassed me. Traps of death came before me. In my adversity, I will call on Yahweh, and to my God I will plead. He will hear from his edifice my voice, and my pleading will enter before him into his ears. Psalm 18, verses 4 through 6. Thank you. Lines of death surrounded me. We use the word lines in English in a number of different ways, more than I think that you are aware of. But these are the lines, like a line of, like, if you were, not that it is this exact thing, but that it gets its name from this kind of use of the word line. When you talk about a fishing line, it's that line of either wire or rope or cord. These lines of death are that kind of line. Lines of death surrounded me. As David is writing, you remember that the inscription tells us that the incident that this is written over is when David realized that his enemies were all defeated, that God had delivered him from all of his enemies. And as he looks back at the time before that victory was completed, if you could picture it almost in a way that you would think someone of our late 20th or early 21st century times would be able to imagine it, something that was on a computer-generated thing on in a movie, or something of a cartoon, or something of some kind of doctored animation of some sort, where lines or ropes sort of came out of nowhere but encircled him so as to bind him, to restrict him. Coming out from the ground, they're pulling him down. This is poetic language. This is evocative imagery, talking about how it seemed that death was going to be a certain thing. It seemed that death was even then reaching out of the earth to pull him down. These lines of death surrounded me, David said, and brooks of worthlessness were alarming me. I am aware that some of this language is very different than you might have in your conventional translations. It is our beloved literal majority translation. Most beloved, rather. Our beloved New King James Version. I was in Ollie's, I think it was yesterday. Ollie's is a place where you can get some of the best Christian books going. There's also a lot of fluff in there. There's a lot of, you know, saccharine sweet stuff in there, you know, how-to books and what have you. But you can get books in there, like they had a workbook that goes with one of the more advanced Greek grammars that I know of out there. They're selling it in Ollie's. Ollie's Christian section sometimes amazes me. But I'm in Ollie's, and there are these four younger people in there. I don't know. They look like about college age. And they're saying, the one guy is telling the rest of them, he said, "We got a new pastor. He's using the new King James Version. It's so bad." And I'm just listening. Anyway, this will deviate somewhat, my translation, from our new King James Version. It's so good, isn't it? As far as conventional versions go. And I want to kind of explain to you why these differences may exist, at least in part. Lines of death surrounded me, and brooks of worthlessness were alarming me. What are we dealing with here? Brooks of worthlessness. Our beloved New King James Version has floods of ungodliness made me afraid. Floods, well, that should probably tell you why we don't translate it as pangs either, right? This is a word that can be literally translated both ways. These things that I'm translating lines, usually, this is the more normal translation of this. This is the idea. But this is a word that is used for this of birth pain, of giving birth. It is pangs. It's not like crazy. It's not like, I don't know why they rendered it that way. I know why they rendered it that way. This is one of the uses. And pangs of death or lines of death both make sense if you explain the latter the way that I have explained it here. Cords of death is another conventional translation. But when we get to the B part of this fourth verse of the 18th Psalm, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. There are so many ways to be afraid in Hebrew. And I've used most of the words. This is to translate it into English, this is the word that talks about the kind of fear where you're still composed, at least outwardly, where you are maybe shuddering to your core, but not necessarily showing it or trying to show it. And it is because you have just encountered something that you weren't expecting. So it's that initial feeling, that first shock of fear, that I'm translating to be alarmed. Like you've just become aware of something. That's why I'm translating this as alarmed. They were alarming me, the psalmist says. But floods of ungodliness versus brooks of worthlessness. Floods of ungodliness, New King James Version. Brooks of worthlessness, our translation, mine for you. This is not a flood like some inundating water that's, you know, it's maybe slowly rising or it's bursting upon you. This is a word that is used elsewhere for a smaller flowing body of water. I translate it a brook or brooks here in the plural, and then worthlessness as opposed to ungodliness. Ungodliness is understandable again. And floods, that is a water word, and so is brooks. I just think that the words that I'm choosing to translate this with for you are more accurate in each of these cases. We're going to spend some time. I need to really explain this worthlessness to you. And you need to kind of hear the whole thing that I'm going to tell you so that you get the whole picture of this. So don't start to make conclusions off of just the beginning of this line of reasoning that I'm going to kind of unfold to you at a time. Hear the whole thing. First of all, if we were to transliterate this word, you would probably say it in English, Belial. And that's a word that I use more than most people I know. We use this transliteration from time to time, but it is, if you transliterate it into English, and then as an English person reads those letters, you say that Belial. It's not exactly the way that it is pronounced in Hebrew, though somewhat close. Belial. That is, you have to say Belial. You have to make that short A sound two times right next to each other. We're not used to doing that in English. It's almost like you're saying ah, and then you interrupt yourself and then start again. There's an elision there, like ah-ow. Billy ah-ow. Or as you're used to hearing it, Belial. Now, this word comes as best as we can guess on its etymology from Beli, which is a word that's negation. That is, it's none, not, never, no, depending on its context. You'll translate it some kind of negating way with some negating word in English. And then this at-all, which becomes a-al, when it's made part of this word, and it's the idea of profit, or advantage, or worth. So if we have this negating word, and then this word that means to be worth something, this is worthless, or as a noun, worthlessness. Now that's the beginning of this word journey that I'm going to take you on. People are called this all the time in the Old Testament. Not just people in general. I don't mean people as a group. I don't mean mankind. I mean certain individuals are identified with this word. That is, sons of Belial or Belial, or daughters of Belial or Belial, anglicized. And so there are people, if we are to be most biblical, if we are to be radically, even daringly scriptural, we've got to say that there are people who are worthless in this world. Now, if we were to chronicle the kinds of people that the Bible says are Belial or Belial or worthless, oh, would we be going cross and counter-culturally? Because these people are not considered Belial or worthless today in our situation. This is unheard of. I'm going to tell you something that's just, you've all heard of it, but I'm going to tell you just something that's just shocking. Something that, are you ready for this? I mean, some of you, it's too bad we don't have like little, you know, armrests or something, so you could hold on to your seats. When I'm going to tell you what I'm about to tell you, you're just going to have to grip onto the bottom of it or something. I mean, get ready for this. This is earth-shaking. You ready? Homosexuality is repulsive perversion. Nobody thinks like that anymore, except two groups of people in this earth, Christians and Muslims. And I hate to be grouped together with the latter category, but in this case we happen to agree. Who else thinks like that today. If I go over here to the School of Tyrannus and I talk with people about, you know, there are, I mean, you've sinned, right? Try to have a conversation about some of the simplest things. I mean, if you, many of you are beloved students at the School of Tyrannus, and we appreciate you, and we value you, and we love you, and we're devoted to you, and we like you even. Okay? And everybody knows that, except this is Josh's second day with us, and he may not know that, but all the rest of you, you know who you are, and you know that we love you, but I'm telling you, to try to have a conversation that is intelligent with some in this institution of higher education. Should I tell you about some of my conversations? If you say no, I'm going to go to the next thing I'm going to say. Okay, I'm getting yeses all over the place. Okay. Here's the conversation I had the other day. I just can't believe in the Bible because, you know, it's so unscientific. It's so ridiculous. It's kind of senseless, you know, that God created everything. And I just can't believe that. I said, okay, so what do you believe? You believe in evolution? And he said, yeah, because that's scientific. I said, okay. And there's always, wherever you are, there's always a building somewhere, right? And so I said, okay, now this building right here. This building, is there any way that that building could have appeared by chance? No way. No way could that building appear by chance. I said, you say that so confidently. You're so sure. There's no way it couldn't happen that the building appears just by happenstance. It couldn't happen. No, it couldn't happen. You're sure about that? Couldn't happen. I said, okay, I agree with you that it could not happen. I actually made reference to Russ without his name. I said, I have a friend who's a Mason. And I used to work with him for a very short period of time. And you can look at this building and you can see there's a brick here and there's a brick here. And right in the middle where the mortar is, the middle of the brick on top on the next row is going to be put right in the middle of where those two bricks meet. And it's going to keep going that way all the way. That pattern couldn't happen by chance. Nothing that specific could happen by chance. And glass doesn't make itself. You've got to have sand, and especially when it's in a perfectly square shape like that window there, and it put itself, it can't put itself, into the molding that's around it, that's plastic. You know, that somebody made this hard kind of Lexan kind of plastic. I used to work in a place that dealt with plastics. I know what hard plastic, Lexan. Okay? And I said, there's no way this can happen by chance. And he said, yeah, no. There's no way that could happen by chance. I said, yet. You want to tell me that the universe, with all of its precision, specificity, to minutia, with its order, with the accuracy of the universe, has happened by chance? And he said, this is the answer. Those are two different things. I said, yeah, I know, but you see my point, right? No, I don't see your point at all. You don't see my point at all. My point is, this thing that is much less complex, this simple structure that's called a building here, you say it can't happen by chance. This, the solar system, the galaxies, the universes, every biological species, you know, everything in the universe, the photosynthesis that's taken place in the leaves of trees, and, you know, my favorite one is my eyes. You know, my eyes with rods and cones in them that are picking up differentiations between light and contrast and depth perception and things like this. And it's this light is coming in an upside down vision onto my pupil, and then the optic nerves are taking this information and its color and its light and its contrast and its depth is taking that through my optic nerve back to my brain and turning the image right side up, and I see that in a flash of time I recognize what that is. And this happened by chance. He said, yeah. I said, now the building, can the building happen? And this goes on for some time. But he doesn't even understand my point. That's the problem. Okay? Or what if we talked, and this is why I bring it up here, what if we talked about absolute morality? Well, there's no such thing as absolute morality. Really. Is it okay that I murder someone? Is it okay that after I murder them, I eat them? No, of course that's not all right. Why isn't it all right? Where is your authority, where is your standard to say so dogmatically, so certainly that that's not right? Well, society has agreed universally that that's not right. So that's the only thing that makes it not right? Yeah, that we've all agreed that that makes it not right. What if I go to a colony of headhunters where murder is valued and cannibalism follows? If I go there, does it make it right? Well, no, it doesn't make it right. Why doesn't it make it right? You said it was societally determined. Here's a society that has not determined what you're saying your society has determined. Why is it not right over there? All right, the point is, when I was talking with someone, they were telling me, you know, Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, whatever, it doesn't really matter. It's all the same thing. It's just live right and treat people well. I said, okay, well, beside the fact that that's not really what Christianity is even about, that's part of it, talks about that, but that's not the core of what it is. We can't agree on what is right. And he said, well, yeah, we would all basically agree on it. I said, really? I'll tell you something that I believe is sin. And you're going to think it's right. And he said, well, what could that possibly be? And then I told him this thing that would just make you, most of you, or your chairs were even moving and tottering, and I told you that. He said, you can't tell me that you believe that. That homosexuality is wrong. I said, see? We can't even agree on what is right and what is wrong. How can you say that all of these things talk about the same thing, they're all talking about just do what's right and don't do what's wrong, when they disagree amongst themselves as to what is right? We must have some kind of a standard. But if we talked about Belial, homosexuals are called that in the Old Testament. Here's another one. That's just recent. That cuts against recent countercultural stuff. What if we talk about something that's been standardized forever? At least in our country. The Bible's going to say that revolution is Belial. The beginnings of our country, we're going to have to be getting into this in our church history class next week as we try to cover 400 years in one class. But as we do that, this was not a Christian undertaking. This was done by what the Scripture would call Belial. That is the overthrow of a government of constituted authority that you're under. If we were to catalog this, the reason I'm not doing it is because we've done it in a Proverbs study. It's on tape forever, somewhere in Brandon's house. And you can get it there. But Belial is worthlessness. Now, am I saying that people are, like, if you're going to be Belial or Belial, that you've got to have all of those things in place? No, I'm not going to say that. What I am saying is this. Is it possible for a person, for a human being, to, and this is the key to it, scripturally defined be worthless? I've given you two examples, but there are other examples in the Scripture. This word is often in the Old Testament. It's one time transliterated in the New Testament, which we're going to look at as we deal with this concept. But the idea is, yes, it is possible. Do you know people like this? I think you've known people like this. I think that you have known people that have serious problems, we can just say, even in the, I don't even say moral in the lower sense, but the higher thing. People have spiritual problems. Do you know people like that? Well, look around. Okay? We're some of those people. We have spiritual problems. But with those spiritual problems, we benefit other people as we struggle toward the perfection of holiness. Nobody here is Belial. No one here is this. I know you. I know all of you. You're not this. You may think that you are worthless. I'm telling you, nobody here is worthless. Now, how can I say that? How can I say, that wouldn't be anybody here? Is it just because of sentimentality? Is it because, well, this is our church. Nobody in our church would be like that. Somebody in our church could be like that. But there isn't anyone in our church who is like this. First of all, let's talk about what makes someone worth something, anything. And if we're going to keep on this daringly biblical track, we've got to allow God to define how someone is Belial, or there's worth to that person. Now, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for you and has saved you after that death means that He thought you were worth saving, right? When at your lowest ebb spiritual moment, and that's a moment that's been repeated throughout time. In other words, when you're guilty of that sin, for whatever reason it is such, and there are things that I don't understand about it, but that sin that you might call your sin of weakness, that I might call your sin of choice, and you have just committed this for the 9 billionth time, you want to call yourself worthless. You cannot biblically make that statement. I understand your feeling. I absolutely can relate to what you are dealing with yourself. But you cannot say that biblically. You are denying the heritage of the just when you say that. You are denying the Word of God when you say that. If you say that, God has counted you in His divine viewpoint, Christocentric perspective, is my believers are worth me dying for. So, God becomes a man. God in humanity, Jesus Christ, dies in the place of those whom He will save. He dies under the sins of others that He will not save as well. If He then died in the place of those whom He would not save, some of them being biblically called Belial, you've got to really be worthless for the Scripture to speak in these terms. Who is, if Jesus Christ died for all the world, even those that will not believe, even those that will not be saved? Meaning that there's something there that merits His death. Not that our lives merit His death by any stretch of imagination. Is there someone who isn't died for and who we get absolutely no good from that we can say they are essentially worthless? And that is how this word began to be a name for Satan. Because he is not died for, no one at any time ever got anything good from him. Yet this, so we're seeing Satan is called this. You say, really? Where is Satan called this? I'm glad you asked me that. 2 Corinthians, New Testament 6, Verses 14 through 16a. I just have this penchant. It's not even a penchant. It's an obsession now with accuracy, I've got to translate anything that I give you. So, let me give you my translation of 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16a, and let me point out what Belial here, or Beliar in Greek, transliterated from Hebrew into Greek means, and then from Greek into English as Belial. Here's what it says. Don't become differently yoked with unbelievers. Now, here is his rationale for the statement. For what cooperation is there for righteousness and lawlessness? Do you see how that righteousness is the positive in the moral realm and lawlessness is the negative, but also in the moral realm you have two opposites here, both of which concepts conceptually, but very real concepts, righteousness on the one hand and lawlessness on the other. But what fellowship for light and darkness? When we talk about illumination or lack of it, when we talk about the opposites of light and darkness, they're in the same sphere, aren't they? That is, they're in the same realm. Something is either light or dark. So there's either light or there's darkness. At the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there only was darkness, and then He separated the light from the darkness. But that's in the same category. That's subsumed under the same rubric, isn't it? That's in the same heading. Then He says, but what agreement for Christ with Belial? Now, put that on hold for a minute. Let's read the rest of it. Or what part is there for a believer with that of an unbeliever? Do you see the same domain? In the realm of people and their faith, concerning Christ, relative to Christ, we have those who believe and those who do not believe. So you're in the same realm there, the realm of the categorization of people as to their faith or lack of it, how they line up faith-wise toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But what accord is there for the temple of God with idols? In the temple of God, that's the place where God lives, and then there are places, they likewise call them temples, where idols are put, and that is supposed to be the house, or as we'll see later, the edifice of that particular God. So you've got the temple of the real God. We're talking about houses of God or those who are called gods. You see how it's the same venue? Do you see what I mean by this? I'm saying that righteousness and lawlessness deal with the same purview, but the opposites. Light and darkness are dealing with the same concept, but opposites. And that is the same thing for a believer or an unbeliever or an idol's temple with the temple of God. That means that when this comparison is made between Christ and Belial, it's not a person who is God up against a concept called worthlessness. Do you see what I'm saying? It's a personal being who is the blessed and ever-glorious great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, over against something that also has to be a person in the context. So, Belial being worthless or worthlessness came to be so identified with the most worthless being that it became a name for Satan, and we saw how it was identified with that most worthless being through that line of reasoning that I led you in as I talked about it. All right, then, in the Old Testament, where the devil is not called that name, but that development took it there into the New Testament, it still is worthlessness, and we're going to have to translate it as worthlessness But now, having gone the logical steps in the development of the use of this word, we're going to have to say that this worthlessness isn't just like, well, there's just nothing there. It's like, you know, it's garbage or something. It's like, there's no worth to this, just throw it out. It's not just something that just doesn't have any worth, it's just a negative value, a negative valuation. This kind of worthlessness seen in a human being is akin to this name that the term became. Thus, the idea, we can't translate it this way because the word itself does not mean this. Let's put it this way. Exactly, this is what I mean. The word denotes worthlessness. But the word connotes, that is, because of its associations and because of its history and because of the logical philosophy associated with that word, which we've just developed now for probably way too long for this one word, worthlessness, this satanic connection, a son or a daughter or a man or whatever it is, or a heart in one case, or a thought in one case in the scripture that is of Belial, is satanic worthlessness. Now that, having gone that distance, you know, having started in a timeline, the way you're looking at it, we'll start off here. We'll start off with just simple, the etymology of the word, Beli and Al. And we put those together and we get worthless, and then we say, who's really worthless among humans? All humans were died for. And so is there somebody that wasn't died for that's totally evil, that you don't get anything good from them, and you get to Satan? And then that name, that term becomes a name for Satan. And now we see that when that's used back there, when we jump back there and we've traversed the whole spectrum of the Bible thought on this one word, now we can go back here and say, this word connotes satanic worthlessness. Now, when a person is called that in the Old Testament, you're not just talking about passive, negative, hey, I don't, you know, nobody gets anything good from my life. That's the other thing I could ask you. Do you know anybody like that? I said, do you know anybody who has spiritual problems that doesn't make them a son of Belial? That's all of us. All of us have problems. Do you know anybody who is absolutely, and don't think you're judging someone, I'm just asking you to square with the Bible that it says that there are people like this. Do you know anybody who, if they died today, no one would be adversely affected by that? Some people might actually be benefited if that person were to die. That, if you have judged it correctly, that is a son or that is a daughter of Belial. All right? Now, I told you earlier, I use this word more than anybody I know in the anglicized form of it as Belial. I use that all the time. I usually use it. I'll tell you the way I usually use it. I usually use it about men, that is males, but in relation to women. If someone is a rapist, or if someone is a person who would otherwise molest a woman, I call them often a son of Belial. If there's another kind, there's another category that I'd speak about sons of Belial in, right? That is the person who pretends that he is not. The person who is very kind and very considerate and very compassionate, none of it's real. And it's a guy who just wants to have his sexual way with a woman. He's son of Belial. Or someone who, and the ones that are really taken over by Satan because you're wondering, like, why do you even want to do this? You're against everything that the woman's about. You can't possibly want to marry that woman. And they want to, because they don't even know why. It's so that Belial can ruin that woman's life. All right. D David now. We've gone the whole full circle. Now we're back. Now, having known all of that, I want you to invest all of that that we've just talked about with that word and plug it into this verse now. And say, David is saying, floods, or in my translation, brooks of Belial were alarming me. That is, in his life before God delivered him from all of his enemies, there were like, it was like he was in some smaller river. My first experience with water, other than drinking it, was as a child, and I'm on the edge of the pool, and my mom's in there, and I'm jumping into the, and she's catching me so that I go into the water, but like up to about here, and I splash, and I'm a little kid, and it's real fun. All right. Well, some person that she works with walks on the other side of the pool, just as I'm going, and says, "Hey, Gladys. Hi, Gladys." And Gladys looks over, and I go in the water. I suck in chlorine water like crazy. She realizes what happens, pulls me out. I'm you know, doing it. I'm desperately trying to breathe. Some of you were around when I had another experience with water. How many were you around at Luke and Barb when I had another experience with water? As soon as I go in the water and there's like, my feet are not touching anything here, it's like my mind flashes back to when I was 5 years old. And you see the result, like, ah, just mad flailing. David is feeling like, it seems like I'm going to drown. This feeling that we might call alarm in reference to water. This idea of like the brook, it's taking me, I can't fight the brook. It's lifted me up. I'm under this water. There's this torrent now. I'm going to drown. I'm going to drown to death. It's maybe the way in the imagery that the lines of death were drawing me down. But the brook is not a literal brook. It is a brook of Belial. He said, I felt like, you know, when you're in water, there's no part of you that's touched where the water has gotten up to that is dry, that's left dry. You know, like the inside of my leg right next to my knee didn't escape that water. The water envelops you. The water goes, the water permeates, the water takes, it goes everywhere. And David is saying, I felt like I was just surrounded, like I was inundated, like there wasn't a part of my body that wasn't being touched, my soul body. Because he's talking about a feeling, he's talking about an emotion. He's saying, my inner man, I felt like it was all around me, satanic worthlessness was attacking me from every turn. You see how much you can get out of just looking at some words in Hebrew and thinking about it? Look at what we're doing here. These things were alarming me. Think like, I'm totally dry. I'm in the dryness. We don't associate this with dryness, but I'm in the dryness because it's the opposite of the brooks of Belial. I'm in the dryness and comfort, and I'm in control of purity, of you know, piety, of what I'm living with God, uprightness, and then like to be taken away and utterly affected and have no piece of your life that's left dry from that brook of satanic worthlessness. That I'm saying there's a moral aspect to this worthlessness. And the alarm, as he would get hit by wave after wave of the brook of Belial. In the fifth verse, he says, lines of Sheol encompassed me. Lines again, these cords, like Sheol from beneath, like these ropes came out of the ground, busted out of the ground, wrapped themselves around me, encompassed me, and were pulling me down to Sheol, the realm of the dead. Basically, these are very poetic ways of saying, I thought that I was going to die because of this variety of evil. Traps of death came before me. As I'm walking, everything's clear, and then, I don't know where there's something, it's right in front of me, and it's a trap of death. He said, I had people laying snares for me to kill me. Verse 6, in my adversity, I will call on Yahweh. Most translate this here, as does our beloved New King James Version, in the past tense. Look at verse 6 if you've got an NKJV with you. In my distress, I called, past tense, upon the Lord. All in caps indicates Yahweh. But in my adversity, I will call on Yahweh as I have it here. This is an imperfect tense. It means something that's unfinished, and usually that means something in the future. So he's not saying, I called on Yahweh, but I will call on Yahweh. You know what that tells me? All of this adversity and this particular category of it, that which comes from your enemies, maybe that one, the one that comes from your enemies, is over. He anticipates that even if that's over, there will be other adversities in his life. He is talking about something in the future. In my adversity, I will call on Yahweh. Right now, I've been released. Right now, this is the easiest time in my life. Right now, you know, I don't even know what to do, David could say. I've always lived, you know, from the time that I was designated king, even before that, I was having trouble, I had distress, I had persecution, I had affliction, I had all kinds of things, and now God's just taking it all away. He doesn't think, that means I'll never have this again. He thinks, I'm going to have adversity in the future, and when I do, I will call on Yahweh, and to my God, I will plead. In other words, the adversity must be of a certain level. Because plead is a word that it doesn't lend itself to a kind of half-done way. When you're pleading with someone, there's generally that word means that there's emotion behind it. It's like there's intensity to it. There is, you will hear me say from time to time, especially on Wednesday nights because we're in the Old Testament all the time, and we're doing not in a narrative portion like in Genesis or something, but we're in these like lines that you can spend a long time with just a few things over. You will hear me tell you about the PL or the PUAL intensive form. Some words in Hebrew can't be anything other than intensive. And I've been noticing this. When there's a word that can't be other than intensive, it's always in the PL, not to say, this is always intensified. This is to say, rather, this is the way we do this. There's no other way to do it. One of the words for search is like that. You'll never find it except in a PL. There's not even another form for it. It's never used in anything else. Because when you're searching for something, it's not a passive kind of thing. It's not, you wouldn't call like, oh, you know, fine. Oh, I'm going to go back in that nursery room. If I remember when I get back there, I'll look for that button or something that I love. That's not searching. You're not searching. You have a passing thought that you might, you know, look around for something. Searching, you can only do that in an intensive way. You can only plead in an intensive way. Now, there are other words like that in Hebrew that you can do, not intensive, but they're only rendered in PL. Like, davar, this is the word for to speak. I can speak rather, you know, perfunctorily. Okay? I can. Even if you don't know what it is, I can do that. I can do that passively. I can do that in an apathetic way. I can do that in an uninterested fashion. That's perfunctorily. But some of these words that you can't do any other way are always in PL. That's like this one. I can't plead with you in a passive kind of way. I can't beg you. Man, not really care what the outcome is. If I'm doing this word, then my heart is in it. My soul is in it. My feelings are engaged. My emotions are involved with it. And it's not happened yet. David said he's going to do that. So, can we read into this? Yes, we can. That David anticipates that in the future, though things are fine right now, in the future, I'm going to have adversity of such a level that I will be PL style pleading with God over it. But what I have come to realize is that in all of the troubles that I lived through, Yahweh was there and answered me and cared. It, in its most literal rendering in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, it matters to Him concerning you. Casting all of your care upon God. Casting is the word for means to throw. Ballo. You get ball from it because you generally throw a ball. Alright? Like soccer people are not even linguistically in touch. I mean, you kick it. That's all you do with this. Ball. The word ball gets its name. It should be called a soccer something else. Because you don't throw it. A ball comes from balo, and it's the Greek word to throw. And then throw on, it's like, I'm going to throw this up on the roof. That's casting or throwing up onto something. And that's what we're to do with all of our, now get this word in 1 Peter. This word is the word that means not just to care, like I care about it. Casting all your cares on Him, I'm telling you how Greek it is. It's distracting things. Things that would get me, that would so monopolize my mind that I don't think on what I should think on. That I tend to get pulled back down here to deal with these things instead of where my mind should be. So, throwing all of your distractive anxieties onto God because it matters to Him concerning you. Does it matter to Him concerning me if He doesn't change the situation? The Word of God cannot be broken. The Scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35. Yes, it matters to Him. I don't know if any of you heard this. I just so don't listen to Christian radio anymore, ever. But for some, you know, some spirit came upon me to turn it on today as I was driving here. And some guy was talking very good stuff, and I don't know the rest of what he was saying, but he was saying, I can trust God even when He doesn't remove the pain. Can I trust God? And then he changed it to love. He said, I've learned that I can love God when He doesn't remove the pain. And He doesn't have to. And everything He does is done in justice. Justice. In other words, it's right that He does it or doesn't do it. Wisdom, that's the reason it's right. He has understanding beyond what I know, beyond what I realize. Devotion, which usually gets translated love, okay? the only things he does toward us, brethren, saints, church, the only things he does toward us, he does out of devotion. That's how he acts. That is God's policy toward his believers. So out of love, justice, wisdom, and the last one is truth. There is something about the truth that he is functioning from that may make it that his essence and his nature, his essence, who he is, his nature, what he's like, cannot remove that pain. When people get angry at God and when they question him, when they want to quit, and this is the thing that the enemy has found, that this is what we do to check them out of practicing Christianity. It is because they are, generally speaking, I don't know what would fit another category, they are not believing in the truth, wisdom, justice, or devotion of God toward them in that situation. They question his justice. They think he's wrong. They question his truth. They think there's something of the reality of the universe that he's not squaring with. This is right for me to be released from this. And he's not doing it. His wisdom. They question that he really knows best. How can this be the best thing for me? How? This is destroying me. How can this be the best thing for me? This could be the best thing for you beyond what you know, because you don't know. You can't see. Your horizon isn't high enough. And his devotion, that's the one people question all the time when they're going through something. How can God love me and keep me here? Very easily. Do you think God loved Jesus Christ, the Son? You think that you're experiencing anything worse than crucifixion after scourging with the abandonment of the presence of God while you go? Like, go at it alone. That's one thing you'll never experience. You'll never have to go at whatever you're going at alone. Because of the nature of the essence of the reality of the truth of the transactions divine that were going on at the cross, Jesus Christ had to go through that alone and do it perfectly all by himself. That alone is an answer to the lordship heresy. Listen, what he did to save me, he did alone. He didn't need my help. My help is no help. Lord, let me help you save me. How about you don't? How about you recognize your own impotence and bankruptcy and utter ineptness in anything that has to do with merit. So that this is all a matter of the grace of God. Now, living this life with its vicissitudes, with its exigencies, with its pain, with its hurt, this thing is a grace thing too. It's enabling grace, it's grace of another heading. It's grace of another color, but it's likewise divine grace. He will hear from, after the word please, he will hear from his edifice, my voice. His edifice is his temple. God's going to hear my voice. He's going to hear me in the future. He will. This is also a future, though it's translated in our conventional translations as a past. It is an imperfect likewise. He will hear from his edifice, my voice, and my pleading will enter before him into his ears. You know what that means? Because it matters to him, God is listening to me. God cares about me. God cares about you. Read it with me. Lines of death surrounded me, and brooks of worthlessness were alarming me. Lines of Sheol encompassed me. Traps of death came before me. In my adversity I will call on Yahweh, and to my God I will plead. He will hear from his edifice my voice. and my pleading will enter before him into his ears. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. Russ, you want to come up and try this again? I don't think they can do it.